And the rest of you, I would like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we're going to be reading chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. If you're visiting with us this morning, or if it's been a few weeks since you've been here, let me give a quick recap of where we are in 1 Samuel. A couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 27, where we read how David saw his life on the line, and he and all of his men fled Israel to live in enemy territory of Philistia. So David and his 600 men and all their families became mercenaries under King Achish of the Philistines. These men and their families settled in a town called Ziklag, which is the southernmost city of Philistia. In chapter 29, as we saw, the Philistines gather all their forces together to fight against Israel, and Achish says to David and his men, "I expect you to go with me," and so they take a three-day journey up to Aphek, and then where the Philistine commanders ask Achish, "What are all these Hebrews doing here?" No, they're not allowed to fight. They could turn on us. What better way for David to win back his favor with Saul? So they don't approve, and David and his men are sent packing. So they make a three-day journey again, heading south back home. But little did they know that while they were gone, Amalekite raiders came into Ziklag, attacked the village, destroyed the town, burned it down. They carried off all the plunder, all the sheep, the cattle, all the livestock, all the possessions. Carried off all of David's wives, his men's wives, and all their children. David is about to come home and find total devastation. This brings us to chapter 30. Okay, I got to tell you, 1 Samuel 30 is a really fun chapter. Oh, it doesn't start out fun. It starts with devastation, horrific devastation. But it ends with such a glorious restoration. So we're going to look at from devastation to restoration. And what we have here is, it's not just a really good story. We have some really good theology in this story. And the thing that we need to understand about good theology is how to use it in the midst of devastation. You see, good theology doesn't so much help you in the midst of devastation. Rather, good theology helps you prepare for devastation. This past year for Christmas, Tara and I bought all three of our boys a really cool gift. It's called a portable booster jump pack. It's about the size of a small book, and it's essentially just a little battery pack. It has USB ports, it has a flashlight on it, but it also comes with these little mini jumper cables. So if your car battery is dead, you can hook up these cables, and when the light turns green on this little box, you press a button and start your engine, and it jump starts your car. It even has a hose to pump up air in your tires if it's low. So anyway, we gave these to our boys for Christmas. One of our sons, I'm not mentioning any names, he pulled it out, he grabbed the directions, and he wanted to know how to use it before any type of calamity could happen. Another son, not mentioning any names here, also said, "Thanks, Dad, this is cool." And about 2 weeks later, this son calls me. "Yo, Dad, I'm out with a friend and his car battery died. Now, I've got this thing that you bought me. How does it work?" I said, "I don't know. Did you read the directions?" He said, "No, that's why I'm calling you." I said, "I don't know. I didn't buy one for me. Why didn't you read the instructions?" He said, "Oh, I thought it'd be easy." And then a pause, and I hear paper rustling. I said, "Oh, wait. It says here, I think I was supposed to charge it first." In the end, he had to do the old-fashioned way, pulled out jumper cables and started his friend's car. But do you see the difference? One son read the instructions before a crisis so that he would know how to use the device in a crisis. The other son experienced a crisis and didn't know how to use the device in that crisis. That is how good theology works. It's not so good in the midst of devastation. Rather, it's very good to help us prepare for devastation. And this is how 1 Samuel chapter 30 works. It shows us how to prepare when devastation comes. As to the outline of this chapter, it's really divided into five different sections, and each section gives us something that we need to understand about God. So instead of reading the whole chapter at once, I want to read it in piecemeal. So let's look at this first section, verses 1 to 6. It says that when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In the midst of devastation, we need to understand our God's presence. In the midst of devastation, we need to understand our God's presence. I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of David and his men. You've just traveled 3 days, and you arrive in Ziklag and find the whole place destroyed. Homes, tents, buildings, everything is left smoldering. Nothing but ashes. All your livestock is gone. No wives, no children. There is no noise. The place looks like a complete ghost town. The men are devastated. And they all have the same initial reaction. They grieve, which is appropriate. The scripture says that they wept until they had no more strength to weep. They were in the midst of total devastation. And then I'm sure the questions started. Who did this? Who is responsible for this? Are my wife and my children, are they dead? Have they been sold off as slaves? Will I ever see them again? And then the questions begin to turn accusative towards David. David, why did we come here to Philistia in the first place? Why didn't we at least leave some men to stay here and guard the city? What were you thinking, David? Why did we follow Achish up to fight? The men were so bitter that they began talking about killing David. They were blaming David for their current devastation. Now, consider David at this point. He was all alone. He was devastated probably more than any of these other men. The Bible says he was greatly distressed. He had nothing. He had lost his family. He had lost his home. And now he was losing his friends who were turning on him. And I'm sure he felt somewhat responsible. Why didn't I do all these things? So what does David do in the midst of total devastation? It's beautiful. Look at verse 6. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What does that mean? To strengthen ourselves, to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God? We're not told specifically, but it's not hard to figure out. David understood the presence of God. And not just any God. We read here that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David had such a vibrant relationship with God. So much so that David could say, "He is my God." Think about it. David had lost everything. He had lost his family. He'd lost his children. He lost his home. He lost his possessions. He lost his friends. But he had not lost his God. David knew God was sovereign. David knew God was in control. David knew God was near. And instead of blaming God, instead of growing bitter at God, he went to God to find strength. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Remember, it was David who had written Psalm 34 not too long before these events, where he said in verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." As we read earlier in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." David goes on to say in Psalm 34, 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." David understood the presence of the Lord, his God. Same with us. In the midst of devastation, we too need to understand our God's presence. Devastations will come in our lives. We are not exempt from crisis or calamity. We're not exempt from devastation. So when devastations come, David shows us a proper response. First of all, David and his men grieve. And that's a good response. They weep until there's no more strength left to weep. David wasn't a stoic. He felt the pain of loss deeply. It's the same for us. It's so important when we're in the midst of devastation that we first grieve, that we learn how to feel deeply that loss. Second, after the grief, we need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. Now listen, this is a sobering thought, but do you realize that all that we hold dear will be taken from us in this life? David had it taken all at once, but all of us are going to experience this devastation. Our houses that we live in will one day crumble. Our loved ones will eventually die or be taken from us. Our health will deteriorate. The bottom line is this: we cannot claim to own anything except our God. God is the only constant in our lives. Moses told Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, he said, "The Lord himself goes before you and he will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Jesus tells us the same thing in Hebrews 13, where he said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." We will lose all things. We can lose all things, but we cannot lose our Jesus. In the midst of devastation, we need to understand God's presence. Look at this second section, verses 7 to 10, picking up in the story. Verse 7, "And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, 'Bring me the ephod.' So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?' He answered, 'Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue.' So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor." This section tells us that in the midst of devastation, we need to understand our God's promises. We need to understand our God's promises. David calls for the high priest. He calls for Abiathar. Abiathar was the high priest of Israel. He was traveling with David. His father, Ahimelech, had been the high priest. He had been murdered by Saul. And the high priest acted as a sort of a mediator between David and God. He had that holy ephod, this vest that had the Urim and the Thummim, kind of like a fancy dice that they could discern what God's will was. And so David says, bring the ephod near me. And he asks Abiathar to ask God, "Shall I pursue this band of marauders, whoever they may be? Shall I pursue them? Will I overtake them?" And then some way, we're not told how, the Lord gives Abiathar an answer to give to David. And it's an astounding answer. Really, it's a promise. Verse 8, God says, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." Now, there's two really beautiful things about this promise. Number one, God promises David more. than what David had asked for. David asked, "Shall I pursue this band? And if so, will I overtake them?" David is only thinking about the enemy and maybe thinking about getting some of his stuff back. Maybe thinking his family's already dead or sold off into slavery. It had been 3 days. But look at God's promise. It's twofold. God says, yes, you will overtake them, the enemy. And yes, you will rescue. Rescue? Rescue who? David didn't say anything about rescue. And God says, those who've been taken captive. This answer should have given David great hope. Hope that his family was still alive and was rescuable. The second beautiful thing about this promise is how the Hebrew language is very graphic. Whenever you read the word surely in the Old Testament, now I know what you're thinking, if you're a child of the 80s like I am. You think of that airplane movie, Shirley, yes, but don't call me Shirley. That's not what I'm talking about. Whenever you read the word surely, not the name, but the word surely in the Old Testament, it's because a word is written twice. So verse 8 reads literally like this. Pursue, for you will overtake. You will rescue. God was telling David, it is a done deal. It is a sure thing. Go. You will overtake them. You will rescue them. I promise. So taking God at his word, David heads out. Now remember, David and his men are exhausted. They had hiked 3 days' journey north, hiked 3 days' journey south. They were physically exhausted. They were emotionally exhausted. But because of God's promises, they head out. They finally reach a river that will cause them to have to shimmy down a ravine, cross a river, and then hike up the other side. And 200 of David's men say, David, I'm wiped out. I can't go another step. And so they volunteer to guard the supplies that they had with them. We'll come back to them later. So for now, David and 400 men keep going. They're armed with the promise of God. And I'm sure this gave David tremendous confidence. We will overtake them. God promised. We will rescue them. God promised. In the midst of devastation, David understood God's promises. Let me pause here and apply this to us. We too, when we face devastation, we need to understand our God's promises. You know, unfortunately, we don't have an Abiathar around us with an ephod that we can go to. Sorry about that. No, we have something actually better. We have someone even better than Abiathar. Hebrews 4:14 says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the midst of devastation, in that post-grief period, it's a really good idea to ask the Lord, okay, Lord, what next? I feel like I'm surrounded by a bunch of broken pieces. Where do I go? What do you want me to do? And the Lord loves to answer those questions. I remember back in 2014, a little over 10 years ago, Norma's father, Lee Traup, was taken home to glory. Her mother, Anita, was left as a widow. And when I knew, and I've known Lee and Anita for years, you know, Lee was the star of the show. He was in the spotlight, and Anita was this sweet, very, had a lot of wisdom, but she's kind of a quiet little lamb. Dear couple, well, when the Lord took Lee home, for a few weeks she grieved. She had just lost her best friend. She had lost her husband. They had been married exactly 61 years. The Lord took him home on their 61st anniversary. And then after a few weeks, Anita came to me. She said, I want to talk to you. She said, Mark, I'm done grieving. I've asked the Lord, what next? Where do you want me to serve? Where does the Lord want to use me? And oh, how the Lord answered that prayer. He used Anita to bring wisdom, so much wisdom to others. He used Anita to witness for the gospel. She was always out in public, inviting people to church, telling them about Jesus. And those of us who knew her in those final years before the Lord took her home too, saw her emerge. Anita went from being a sweet little lamb to a sweet little lion. She understood God's promises. She clung to those promises of the Lord her God. We come to this third section. Verses 11 to 15. Follow along as I read. And they found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." This section tells us that in the midst of our devastation, we need to understand our God's providence. We need to understand our God's providence. And I love this little section. It seems a little trivial, but I can assure you it is not. Remember, David didn't know who sacked Ziklag. We as the readers know that it was the Amalekites. David didn't know that. The Amalekites didn't leave some note saying, "Oh, by the way, it was us." For all David knew, it could have been the Egyptians, could have been the Edomites, could have been the Moabites. But nevertheless, David goes in pursuit, not knowing really where to begin, not knowing where to go, until David coincidentally finds a young Egyptian servant who coincidentally used to belong to an Amalekite, who coincidentally had gotten sick 3 days prior and was discarded by his master. Now, I use the word coincidentally, but we all know it was no coincidence. This was God's providence. Had this man, God had this man get sick at the right time, in the right place, to be the right person for David. David and his men give this young man some TLC. He revives, and now David has all the information that he needs. He knows who raided the town, he knows who stole his family, and he knows how to get there because God sent a tour guide. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this section because we've seen so many examples of God's providence in 1 Samuel. But we still need to see this little section as being so valuable. It tells us that there is nothing trivial that happens in our lives from day to day. God orchestrates everything. Corrie ten Boom, you've heard me talk about her before. She was a Dutch believer, a survivor of the Holocaust, who experienced a lot of devastation in her own right. Corrie ten Boom said this. She said, "This is what the past is for. Every experience God gives us, every person he puts into our lives, is the perfect preparation for a future that he alone can see. Every person he puts in our lives, every experience he sends our way, is the perfect preparation for a future that he alone can see." In the midst of devastation, we need to understand our God's providence. And then we get to the fourth section, verses 16 to 25. Look at verses 16 and following. "And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought it all back. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, 'This is David's spoil.' Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Oh, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel that from that day forward to this day. This section tells us that in the midst of devastation, we need to understand our God's provision. We need to understand our God's provision. David and his men were led to where the Amalekites were, as we read. The Amalekites were spread over the whole land, eating, drinking, dancing, getting drunk, feeling really overconfident. And David and his men attack. And they dominate. And look at the provision in verses 18 to 20. Look at the loot that David hauls. We read that David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds. God was faithful. God had promised, "You will overtake them." He did. "You will rescue them." He did. Nothing was missing, small or great. David got back everything. Again, it's astounding. God did more for David than he could have asked or imagined. In addition to all that David got back that belonged to him and his men, he also got back all that had been taken in the southern places of Judah. Well, David and his men return and they encounter the 200 men who stayed behind. And some of David's warriors who went into battle got really ugly. They said, "No spoil for them. They didn't help us fight. Now each man, they can have his wife and kids, but that's it. We did all the work. They did nothing." David steps in and he says, No, my brothers. We're family. No. Look at his rationale in verse 23. David says, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." Again, David shows himself to be an amazing theologian. He gives all the glory, all the credit to God. He says, "No, look what the Lord has given us. We didn't earn this. The Lord provided. It was the Lord who preserved us and gave our enemy into our hands. We didn't do this ourselves. It was God." David understood that any provision he had was from the Lord. And what we see going on here is something we see so often happening in the church. So often we compare ourselves to other brothers and sisters, don't we? We say, or we think, really mean-spirited things. "Well, God should bless me more because I work harder than anybody else in this church." I've heard it for years. "When the doors of the church are open, you better be there. I'm always there. If it's a work day, if it's a celebration, whatever, I'm there." And it's very, very easy to look down on others who are not always there, who don't serve as hard as we do, who don't come to every event and stay to put everything away. It's so easy to be like these wicked men. "We did all the work." "Well, we were tired too. We were exhausted. But did you see us wanting to rest?" "Oh no, we kept going." The bottom line is you're lazy. You didn't have what it takes. You're not good enough. Do we not do that in the church? We do. We've got to be so careful with flippancy of our words, because this mentality that I have done something that God should repay me for creeps into our spiritual life. It is a works-based salvation, and we forget grace. And when we forget grace and think we did it, it turns into idolatry, because we want to be worshipped and we will not worship God. We want everyone to see how hard we work and we steal and rob glory from God. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, said it like this. This is so beautiful. He says, the difference between grace and works is the difference between worship and idolatry. The man or woman inebriated, I love this, so inebriated with a thought that all he has is Yahweh's gift, finds himself repeatedly on his knees, adoring, thanking, praising. But if we do not grasp grace, we plummet into idolatry, for that is the inevitable corollary of self-sufficiency. It is so urgent for Christians to see that for David here, grace is not merely some theological concept, but worldviewish stuff. It's not something that applies only to how others enter the kingdom, how one enters the kingdom of God, but to every moment of that royal life. What Yahweh has given us, what the Lord has given us, dominates David's thinking and controls his decision and action. So grace must always be the decisive and dominating factor in the Christian's practical theology. He or she must constantly confess that this success, this employment, this loved one, this health, this meal is what Yahweh has given us. What do you have that you did not receive? Asked Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. Every Christian then has no choice. You must be a good theologian who both speaks and lives a theology of grace. You will find it humbling, but it is the only thing that will keep you from worshiping yourself. It's so important that we understand God's provision for us. Everything, absolutely everything we have is from God. Everything that we accomplish, that He allows us to do, is from God. Even more so, our salvation. The Apostle Paul was so overwhelmed with the grace of God that in Romans 11, he breaks out into praise. He cries out at the end of this treatise on the gospel. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Imagine if we truly understood God's grace. And I'll be the first to admit, I don't fully understand His grace. That everything that I have is not mine. Everything that I have is a gift from God. Everything that I experience, everything He provides, even the devastations in my life, are good gifts. Which brings us to the final section of this story. And this last section seems, again, really trivial, really boring. But it is one of the best conclusions for a story that began so horrifically. Look at this fifth section in verses 26 to 31. We read that when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aror, in Shipmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rachal, in the cities of the Jeramelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. This section tells us that in the midst of our devastation, we need to understand our God's propitiation. We need to understand our God's propitiation. Now listen, I know that propitiation is a very crazy and obscure word, and I don't like using obscure words in my outline, but this really is the best word here. Plus, it begins with P. I needed a P word. We have presence, promises, providence, provision, and now propitiation. But it really is the best word. What is propitiation? Well, it's an act of appeasement. It kind of works like this. Let's say that we have a big storm and a huge tree falls in my yard, and I need a chainsaw. So I go to you, my neighbor, and I say, listen, I need to chop up this tree. I don't have a chainsaw. Can I borrow your chainsaw? And so you say, yes, I've got a chainsaw. It's not the best. It's not the worst, but it does a good job. And you show me how to, you know, put the right gas in it, because chainsaws need a mixture of oil and gas. Got to be a proper mixture there. The blade has to be sharp. You have to know how to tighten it after a while. And so you show me how to do it, and I begin chainsawing that tree. And I put that chainsaw to work. I have to sharpen the blades again, and by the end of the day, when that tree is totally in pieces, I've destroyed your chainsaw. I mean, I used it till it could give no more. I killed it. What if I give it back to you? You're going to be irritated. Man, this is my chainsaw. No. So what do I do? I go to Lowe's or Home Depot, and I buy the best chainsaw I can find. And I take it to you, and I say, listen, I killed your chainsaw. I'm sorry. I really appreciate you using it, letting me use it. But I bought you this. It's the best. And you're appeased. I have propitiated you. You see what I'm saying? And this is how propitiation works. I have made propitiation, and you have been propitiated. This is what's going on here. David takes of the spoil that he had, that God gave him, God's provision, remember, and he sends it to all of the elders, his friends, in these cities where David had roamed, but not just where he had roamed, and these cities had given him shelter. These are towns that the Amalekites had also raided. Remember, David found out from this young Egyptian guy, oh, we raided the south of the Philistines, the south of Caleb, which is in Judah. And so these towns had been robbed. They had also experienced devastation. And David takes of the spoil and he gives it back to them. He restores what had been stolen. He appeases them. And look at the message David sends along with these gifts in verse 26. It's more good theology here. David says, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. You see, for years the Amalekites had been a thorn in the side of Israel. God had told Saul, wipe him out. Saul didn't do that. Remember, we covered that one. But the Amalekites hated God's people. It began way back in Exodus 17, and God called them his enemies. And now David kills the enemy, takes the spoil, and restores it to those who had been devastated. David makes propitiation for them. So as we look at the story as a whole, and it's got just a very simple message. It's got great theology, but it's also what we call a micro scale of a much bigger, grander, better story. The story of Christ Jesus and our salvation. It's the macro story we see all the way that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. It's the ultimate story of devastation to restoration. From devastation in the Garden of Eden to restoration in the New Jerusalem. When Adam and Eve were tricked by Satan, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, when they lost everything, their home, their relationship with God, even their life, because God said, from dust you were created, to dust you will return. And then Jesus comes as the greater David, coming to save. He is in the process, even now, of restoring all things to make them even better. In these five sections we just looked at, the things that we need to understand about our God's presence, our God's promises, our God's providence, our God's provision, and our God's propitiation, they all find their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. So in the midst of devastation, we need to understand Christ. Think about it. Jesus is our God's presence. Jesus is God's presence. His nickname is Emmanuel, which means God with us. We read in Colossians that in Christ, all the fullness of God lives in him. To the disciples, he said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is God's presence. Jesus is also God's promise. Jesus is God's promise. In Christ is the yes and amen. In John 1:1, John writes, in the beginning was the Word, which is the promise of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And the Word became flesh. Jesus is God's promise to us. Jesus is also God's providence. Jesus is God's providence. Galatians 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, and those who were under the law. Just as God had sent this young Egyptian to be the right man, to be in the right place at the right time, Jesus is the right man in the right place at the right time for you and for me. Jesus is God's providence. Fourth, Jesus is God's provision. Jesus is God's provision for us. He said in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, because my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Our fathers ate manna in the desert and they died, but I am the true bread that came from heaven. Jesus is God's provision that we consume. And finally, Jesus is God's propitiation. He is God's propitiation. He appeased the Father by dying on the cross for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then in 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, John says, I write this to you, dear children, so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The blood of Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. All this to say, Jesus is the one who takes us from devastation to restoration. Jesus is going to make all the bad things that we experience become untrue. And I can't help think of restoration without saying resurrection. That's really the end of the story. Jesus takes us from devastation to restoration to resurrection. And this is something that Ben and I have been preaching on, we've been meditating on, that we look forward to. You know, we talk about devastation, and I don't want to belittle what any one of you are going through. Life is hard. Life is broken. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to. We don't work the way we're supposed to. And we experience really, really hard things. But all those hard things, all those devastations will one day become untrue. Jesus is going to, I love what he says in Joel, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. He is going to redeem. He is going to restore. And Paul says, though outwardly we're wasting away, and I'm feeling it. Every year I feel a little older, feel a little more tired, a little more exhausted, as I see my body breaking down. But we have hope. We have hope. God's promises that we will be restored. He will resurrect us. That old chainsaw replaced with a brand new and even better. He's going to do the same thing with our bodies. Not just with our bodies, but the whole creation. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.